I'm really humbled again to bring the Word of God to you, the Scriptures tonight. My prayer is that the Lord would be honored in it, and always Jesus Christ would be honored. Last time I mentioned that we'd be studying starting a series in John 17. It's the prayer of our Lord. And to be honest, as I've gone through that, I have more work to do on that and more prayer to put around that. It's holy ground. to walk there is very precious, and I don't want to bring that hastily to you. But something that I had looked at bringing earlier to you was around Habakkuk. And so we're going to get to that point, Lord, here willing tonight. We'll consider Habakkuk, and he's one of the so-called minor prophets of the Old Testament. But I'll tell you, Habakkuk is anything but minor. It really is a treasure. It's a treasure of living by faith, and it's a real pointer to the gospel of our Lord. You know, three great letters in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and actually Hebrews, they all reference this book. It has a deep focus on faith, and it was important to Paul's message of the gospel. In fact, it really even deeply influenced Luther and Calvin and the reformers in the early church and the Protestant Reformation. Because one of the foundational verses from Habakkuk is one that you're very familiar with. It's in Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. But something else makes Habakkuk really very precious. And it makes it extraordinary to me. And it addresses a question that we all have. And we all had at different times. In fact, it's one of the most powerful questions that you can ever ask. And it's the question, why? One word question, why? Sometimes we can ask that question for different reasons. One reason is we just simply want to understand something. In 1928, Dr. Alexander Fleming noticed that his research dishes where he was growing staph bacteria had been contaminated with a fungus that was killing the bacteria, and he wanted to know why. It turned out that the fungus was penicillin, and millions of lives have been saved because he answered that one question. Why can also be used in a different way to evaluate or correct something. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" when he appeared after his death and his resurrection. But sometimes we ask the question why because we want to find answers for things that really trouble us. The psalmist did this in Psalm 10 when he said, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And of course, the most profound question ever asked in terms of why is by our Lord himself on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The why questions really stretch our faith. They test our faith. They're questions that often reflect a lot of hurt and bitterness, anger, disappointment, because they are at the root of that question, that type of question. These are questions that the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, force us to reconcile what we see with what we believe. This is the type of question that Habakkuk asks. Why does evil and sin seem to reign in the world and in our lives? Why does God seem to do nothing about them? Why do we experience difficulties and struggles and trials and storms in life? Tonight, that's what we're going to take a look at. We're going to see how God responds to Habakkuk's questions of why, and he shows him and us that there is a true place of rest in the midst of these questions. But let me tell you something that I won't tell you tonight. I won't tell you that your rest is to be tougher and somehow drum up more human courage or determination in those questions. Whoever tells you that ignores the gravity of sin and difficulty and ignores God's purposes as well in those difficulties. I'm also not going to tell you that you can explain away all this by understanding all the actions and reasons that God has in his purposes and plans. I don't know all those. We don't often know all those that God has purposed in what he does. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." One day in eternity, perhaps we will understand, but not now. So where is this rest? Where is this safe place in the storms? The questions of why? It's in living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that what this means tonight through the Old Testament prophet, in that he proclaims the reality of that faith, our Savior, and faith in him, it's the only secure place in the storm. And to him be all the glory in his church because of it. So if you would, turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you want to know where Habakkuk is, go to the end of the Old Testament and go back five short books, and you'll find it right there. Now, we're going to be jumping around a little bit in Habakkuk tonight. We're going to actually take a little tour of the book itself. So keep your Bible open to Habakkuk. You're going to need to jump with me and follow along if you would. You'll also find some points in your bulletin there if you'd like to take some notes. I really do encourage you, talk about these things during the week. Share them with your family, your loved ones, and think about them and pray about them, of course. We'll see three things about this refuge or this safe place in the storm. First, we're going to look at the storm itself. Habakkuk has a dialogue with God, and God gives him perspective, not only him but us, on these questions that trouble him. And that trouble us, a godly perspective. Second is the refuge. Where is that refuge? It's in a deep confidence in God that comes from who he is, not who we are or how strong we are. And third, what is that safe harbor? It's an enduring faith and a prevailing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, what we'll look at is we'll see how all these things, Habakkuk is a wonderful testimony of Jesus, a pointer ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ coming as he did. So let's read Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olives may fail, and the field yields no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. And at the end, he says, to the chief musician with the stringed instruments. So this is intended to also be sung. First, let's look at the storm and the godly perspective that the Lord wants us to see on those questions, on those storms that come in our lives. Let me read again verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit on the vine, though the labor of the olives may fail, and the field yields no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall. I'm going to stop right there. By itself, this verse doesn't describe a very pleasant situation. Everything that would sustain Habakkuk is stripped away. His food, everything, it's gone. Nothing is left. How did Habakkuk come to this point of what seems like despair? What led to it? Well, what I'm going to ask you to do with me is go back into Habakkuk and let's look at the questions that he raises earlier in his book and how God responds to those questions. So go with me, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read those. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. We know little about Habakkuk, except that he was a prophet whom scholars think ministered about the time of a king named Jehoiakim. Around 600 BC, Jehoiakim was the grandson of the godly king Josiah. Habakkuk is really disturbed here about the sins of his people and what they had done to him, and he brings these questions to God about that. The nation of Israel had sadly split long before this into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And Israel had fallen to the Assyrians about 100 years before this. The kingdom of Judah remained independent until about 597 BC when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. This is all history. The nation of Judah continued on after this capture, but they were under Babylonian rule. And what the Babylonians did is set up puppet kings. They really had no power. One of those kings, though, Zedekiah, revolted against the Babylonians. Well, they didn't take this too kindly, and they didn't tolerate it, and they came back to restore order. And in a sad commentary, they did far more than that. They killed Zedekiah's sons in front of him. They put out his eyes, and they took him bound to Babylon. They burned Jerusalem to the ground, including the temple in 586 BC. They deported all the people, and they left only a very poorest to work the fields and the vineyards. These things happened because of Judah's sin, especially the earlier king Manasseh. Manasseh was a terrible king. He reversed everything his godly father Hezekiah had done. He went into gross sin. He sacrificed his children to idols. He practiced witchcraft. He erected altars to other gods. He slaughtered the prophets and the men of God. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33:9, Manasseh led Judah and the people astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Because of these things, 2 Kings 24 tells us that God would remove the people of Judah from the land. That's the story that Habakkuk knew and that he observed in Judah's sinful ways. So he asks here, why, Lord, aren't you acting? Why do you look idly on these things? Have you ever asked those same questions? When you see sin and evil in the world, when you see sin and strife in other people that affect you directly, how about in your own sins and trials? Lord, why don't you act? The Lord does answer Habakkuk's complaint, but not in a way that you might expect. So God begins this dialogue with Habakkuk. Let me read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, if you'll follow with me. Look, and this is God speaking now. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not have believed, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places, places that are theirs. And the Lord goes on. God says he is doing something about the sins of Judah. We'll look more at this later. But God was doing something that Habakkuk could simply not comprehend. He was raising up the Chaldeans in judgment against Judah. Now, the word Chaldeans refers to a people, of course. They were people that were living in what today would be considered southern Iraq. They were described also in Genesis 11 as the place from where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldeans, about 1,000 years before. So all God's promises to Israel started with one man from Ur of the Chaldeans. And now the same people would be the ones who would bring judgment on Judah. I find that very ironic. How does Habakkuk respond to God's explanation? Is he comforted by this or settled that the Chaldeans are going to come to destroy them? No, it gets worse. His complaint becomes even worse. And look at verses 12 through 13 with me. He says to God, Habakkuk, are you not from everlasting? Oh, my Lord, oh God, Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Oh, Rock, you have appointed them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold their tongue when the wicked devours the person more righteous than they? Habakkuk is troubled here in his response to God, because God's going to use a more sinful nation than them to correct them. To Habakkuk, this doesn't seem in line with God's character or his nature. He says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And he's right to think about God this way. Psalm 22:3 says, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. We do need to think of God as being holy, separate, set apart. We are not him. And he is not us. But so now, he's even more troubled, and he waits for God to respond to this again. So if you turn with me to Habakkuk 2, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. He says now, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart to watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Brothers and sisters, you may be discouraged in trials, in the sin that's in the world, in your own sin. It may seem like God doesn't act or see, but he does. He saw and he answered Habakkuk in the same way. Isaiah 40, verse 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my claim is ignored by my God? God graciously answers Habakkuk, even in this question as he watches. Look at verse 2 to 4 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Not only does God see and act, but the Lord goes on in chapter 2 to show what he does see. He sees the sin of his people, that they exhort, that they shed and blood and they plunder. They destroy and plot ruin, and they establish power and injustice. And he says he will judge them. Not just his people, but the Chaldeans and all the world for all the sins since Adam. And we fool ourselves as we think that God is not going to deal with sin, with yours, with mine, with the world's sin. If you're a believer here tonight, he has done that already in Jesus Christ. But the world will see his judgment one day. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16 says, "The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." God not only sees sin, but every pain, every hurt, every trial, every tear you and I experience in a sinful world, even those that come from our own sin. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And the day is coming, as Revelation 21:4 says, that he will wipe away every tear from their eye. This knowledge that God sees and knows and acts was the resting place for Habakkuk, and it is also for us. And it should change how we live. You know, one thing, as an aside, that I do in my Bible, this is Tom's Bible, but I write in the front of my Bible the two words, Latin words, coram Deo. I don't know if any of you have ever heard those two words, but they mean in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, we are never outside of his gaze. We're never outside of his seeing. And that is something that should both delight us, and it should also cause us to reflect. Coram Deo, remember that. Always in the presence of God. God answers Habakkuk's discomfort, his dialogue, with the comfort that he sees and he knows and he acts. But he also has knowledge of judgment. And so Habakkuk says in 3:17, where we read initially, "Though there be no fruit on the vine, but this will lead not just to sorrow, but to joy," as we'll see in a minute. Before we move on to our second point about the refuge in these storms, I want to show you four applications from this that come out of this dialogue that Habakkuk has with God. Four perspectives that show that we must remember these things when we face the why questions, in seeing the sin and strife of the world, in the storms and battles that we have in sin and in life. These are things that are rooted not in our nature, but in God's nature himself. First, know that God is working. Let me read, and you don't have to turn here, but Habakkuk 1:5 again says this. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. I will work a work in your days." God is at work here. But notice, he doesn't explain his deepest purposes in the trials that will come. God is accomplishing something far deeper than just judgment. The stage is being set for what will ultimately lead to the coming of the Messiah. He's also likewise doing something in your life, in the church, in the history of the world. And that should comfort you. Because that same power is at work in you. Jeremiah 29:11 should be very familiar to all of us. "I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And our Lord Jesus too said, "Of all that the Father has given me, I will lose not one." Not one. That should comfort us. Is it difficult in trials when you don't see or understand what God is doing? When you see a world that does seem out of control? It may seem like he isn't working, that he's not at work, that he's left you. "Where are you, Lord? How is what's happened to me any good?" you might ask. But brothers and sisters, you and I can see only a little part of the picture. He has all the history and all of his plans before him. And as he said right at the beginning of the Bible when he created the world, it's very good. Think for a moment of Scripture. As you look at passages like Habakkuk, we all see just one slice in the things of our lives of redemptive history. Yet God's plan spans the whole Bible. Jesus demonstrated this to the road to Emmaus when he talked about his resurrection with the men who traveled with him. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the Scriptures all the things concerning himself. All of creation, all of history is his. Colossians 1:6 says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Christian, that should comfort us. He's at work. He's always has been. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time existed, had an eternal plan we can only comprehend in part, but one day we will know in his presence. What greater example of this could there be than the cross? As terrible as it was, God was at work for your salvation and his glory. How can we say God isn't working in every situation through every pain and tear? He didn't even spare his own son to accomplish this work. Remember, in the storms that he's working. The second thing from this dialogue, God is to be trusted. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Here we see the very foundation of the gospel that influenced Luther and Calvin and Paul and our faith today. God calls us to live by faith. This same statement, as I mentioned, is quoted in Romans and Hebrews and Galatians. We are called to believe God. And belief means trust, even when, like Habakkuk, we don't know all the answers. Charles Spurgeon once said, we cannot always trace God's hand, but we can always trust his heart. We can't always trace his hand, but we can always trust his heart. That type of trust goes to the very core of truth, character, and faithfulness on God's part. To live by faith, the object of our faith must be trustworthy. We know God can be trusted because his word tells us so. His word is truth. Our Lord Jesus said in John 14:1, believe in God, believe also in me. Paul encouraged Titus this way. If you remember from our series on Titus, he is the God who cannot lie. This is why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to read and study and hear the scriptures. In them you will see the person and work of Jesus. Through the word you grow in grace and the knowledge of him. You learn to trust him. You learn that his word is true. This is an area where the Holy Spirit needs to grow all of us. Trust, especially when you can't see all the answers. When there is the struggle, when it's discouraging, you sometimes feel like the father I knew, the father who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Again, think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The horror of that day led to the resurrection and an assurance of eternal life, that we now put our faith and trust in him. We trust in him. So set your hope fully, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's word and ways are true. They're trustworthy, and so the righteous shall live by faith. That faith is in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in the storms, you can trust him with them. The fourth observation from this dialogue that Habakkuk has is that God will be glorified. Habakkuk 2:12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire. The nations weary themselves in vain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will be glorified. As I mentioned, at times it's hard to make sense of the world. Seeing the impact of evil and sin, it's hard when we struggle with these questions and trials. But here, God describes man's sins like a stoking of a fire, like they're wearying themselves out for nothing. Sometimes sin does seem to have an upper hand in the world, and maybe in your own life. I know it does for me. Those sins and those trials in life may seem to overwhelm us at times. But the Lord says that will not be the case. The earth will be filled with his knowledge, with his glory, like the water covers the sea. He will be glorified in all things, and that includes your life as a Christian. That's true of every single circumstance, even the hardest ones. All these things will glorify him. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for his purpose. Everything. God's glory may not seem like much of a comfort when in the storm. But all things exist, even you and I, for that glory. His glory is the great purpose and the end of all things. Again, think of the cross of Jesus. Romans 8 says, the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him freely up for us all. The horror and the death of our Savior on the cross became the greatest glory in the resurrection. He conquered sin and death. Paul says of the cross and the glory in it, God forbid that we should ever glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Glory will come to the Lord in all things, in your life and all of history. Remember, in the storms, God will bring glory. And fourth observation in this dialogue before we move on to our second point. God is in control. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Our Lord is sovereign king over all. This means he is absolute ruler, absolute authority. There is nothing outside of his control and his power. Don't think for a moment that the world is like a truck careening down a cliff to go over the edge, out of control. No, our God rules over all the affairs of this universe, and neither hell itself or man's sin will ever overcome his purposes as sovereign king. Isaiah 14:27 says, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? After listening to God's judgment on Judah, Habakkuk is so shocked by this that all he can say here is that the Lord is holy. He simply bows in silence before the God of the universe. John said the same thing when he was on the island of Patmos in Revelations 4. I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven like someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone around his throne like emerald. And he goes on to describe what happened around this throne. Revelation 4:8. They cry out all the time forever, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yet despite this view of God as exalted, when we see sin seeming to triumph in others and even in our own selves, when we're in those storms, it may be easy to think that God isn't in control, that he doesn't know, that he can't be trusted, that he's not being glorified. Is he really in control? Second Chronicles 26 makes it very clear. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. He is Lord of all. And Jesus is that sovereign one. Again, think of the example of the cross. Who was in control there? Satan might have thought he was, but it was in God's eternal plan and purpose of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. He did so willingly. No one took it from him. As sovereign Lord, every knee will bow before him one day, as Philippians 2:10 says. Every one of you here tonight will do that, even those here who may not believe in him. That should give us pause to consider, and for the believer to give us comfort. There's nothing you will ever experience as a Christian where he does not rule over it and have you in his good care. As hard as it may seem, he's Lord and King. Remember, in the storms, God is in control. Those are four points from Habakkuk's dialogue that we should remember as we go through life and the storms of life. But now on to our second point, and if you can turn back with me to Habakkuk 3, verse 18. After saying how the fig tree would not blossom and the fruit on the vine and the labor of the olives may fail, all those things, in verse 18, Habakkuk says this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yet. What a significant word. It's like saying, even though, or whatever happens, or no matter what, Habakkuk knows the storm is coming. God told him it was coming. God's going to judge the nation. The Chaldeans are coming. It's not a pleasant picture, but he rejoices in God. How can that be possible? How could Habakkuk rejoice when he knew what was coming? That's not my first response to trials. In fact, it might even seem like he's contradicting himself here. How so? Well, look with me just a moment here at Habakkuk chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 2, and then we're going to look at verse 16. Habakkuk 3, he sounds like he's contradicting himself at first. He's not, of course. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. After hearing all of this, he says, Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. And in verse 16, if you'll look there of chapter 3. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Did you notice that Habakkuk shows fear here? When he hears what all that will happen, and the great faith here at the same time in verse 18. In one time he's saying, I'm afraid. And then here in verse 18 he says, I rejoice. I take joy in God. Is this a contradiction on his part? Faith and fear at the same time. Does that happen to you? You have faith, and yet there are times when you fear. Being fearful and concerned on Habakkuk's part, it's not surprising. Like I said, the Chaldeans were coming to destroy them. There are many things in life that can produce concern. Habakkuk trembles before the coming judgment, and he was honest with God about that. Do you remember Daniel was troubled in spirit with visions that frightened him, the scripture says. Paul, preaching to the Corinthians, said he did so in much fear and trembling. King David admits in Psalm 56:2, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Fear is something we all struggle with, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we lack faith. Habakkuk's expression of fear and faith are not a contradiction. They're an example to us of how the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Of how we need to turn in faith to the Lord as our refuge. Paul said the same thing, when I am weak, then I am strong. His weakness was the Lord's strong refuge. Do you recall other times when you see fear in the scriptures? The Lord walking on water, the disciples thinking he was a ghost and being afraid. What calmed their fears? It wasn't a false sense of courage. It was the presence and power of Jesus himself. Do not be afraid. It is I, he said to them. You know what it literally means? It is I. I am, he was saying to them as he got into the boat. Remember when you were fearful of storms or sins you saw in the world or see in the world or in your own life. Be reminded of his past faithfulness. Be reminded of his presence. Be reminded of his faithful word that shows us Jesus. Psalm 18:2 says, I love the Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my believer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And brothers and sisters, when you have those fears, and when you see the fears of others, point them to Christ. When you see them struggling as well, that is their source, their refuge. But out of this fear also, Habakkuk makes a plea. In Habakkuk 3:2, if you remember, it says in verse 3:2 there, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. He asks for God to remember mercy. And isn't it often the case when we are in difficulty, especially the difficulty of others or our own sin, in storms of life, we reach out for mercy for ourselves and for others. Listen, don't let fear keep you from Christ who has mercy on you. Habakkuk goes to God in his fear. Even though he's afraid, he still does not retreat from him. He moves towards him. You know, I've known Christians over the years that think they can't come to Christ even in godly sorrow over sin. This is wrong. While we don't ever treat sin rightly, that's exactly when we need him. Seek to live holy lives for sure, but come in repentance and be assured that Christ will never cast you out, as he says in John 6:37. If he shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, won't he be a refuge to where you can turn? You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble, says Psalm 59. The Lord's presence, his power, his mercy are a refuge in the storm. And secondly, in this verse, in Habakkuk 3:18, he says, not only, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even in fear, Habakkuk found rejoicing and even God, joy in God, in his refuge, in this refuge in this storm. You know, we tend to think of joy as just being happy, and it certainly can mean that. But this is different. It isn't forcing a smile no matter the consequences or circumstances. It isn't false confidence and says, you know, the world may be falling apart around me, but it doesn't bother me. I'll just rejoice. Things hurt. Storms are real. Sin is present. We fear at times. Habakkuk is not talking about brushing these things aside. He isn't talking about pasting a smile on our face through the tough times. He's talking about confidence that comes from joy, as he says, in the God of my salvation. This is confidence that comes from who God is, not from Habakkuk's determination. And this is what Paul said in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wasn't ignoring difficult circumstances. He was pointing us that our confidence and our hope and our refuge is in him, not in the circumstances themselves. And Paul was in prison when he wrote that. In the same letter, he writes, in prison, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. How could he say that? It's because the circumstances didn't give him joy. Jesus did. Habakkuk's confidence was not in the situation, but in the God of the situation. He had fear. He took realistic stock of how serious the situation was, but he had joy in God even in that time. He knew the Lord was with him and would never let him go. The result was deep, foundational joy, a quiet, confident assertion in the storm. This is not something the world has or understands. You know, if you've ever heard the word, Hebrew word shalom, you know it means peace, but it means far more than that. It's not just the absence of strife. The word shalom means a deep inner quietness, a wholeness, a well-being that does not depend on circumstance. It's not manufactured. It comes from faith in someone, in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the refuge that Habakkuk knows. That's why he could say, I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know what? If you struggle to find that joy in the midst of storms, turn your attention to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you and what he has said to you in his word. This is the will of my Father, that I not lose one that the Father has given me. This is our confident assertion. And we come to our last point before I want to show you the gospel quickly in the book of Habakkuk. Verse 19 of Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. We come to our last point now. There were struggles ahead, as we said, for Judah, for Habakkuk, and there will be for each of us. In the end, where is that safe harbor in the storms and in the questions of why? It's in an enduring and prevailing faith in Jesus Christ. Habakkuk 3:19 said that. He says first that the Lord is my strength. This is enduring faith. Habakkuk could face and endure what was coming with Judah, not by force of his will, but through dependence on the Lord. Do you remember times in your life when the Lord held you up? Times when you thought, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Remember the Israelites facing Pharaoh's army, the Red Sea, opening by God's hand. John the Baptist in prison, saying to Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? And the Lord saying, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Paul pleading with the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, and Jesus saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Strengthen all of them by faith to endure. He is your strength. He is your strength to endure in faith as well. And 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. But secondly, prevailing faith. It says here, he will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills. To prevail means to overcome, to be victorious. You know, deer or mountain goats are really sure-footed animals. I used to live in Wyoming, and I would see them sometimes up on the mountains, and they would walk places I wouldn't even go with a climbing rope. on sheer cliffs that had hundreds of feet of drop. One slip and they were gone. And they would be jumping around those things like it was nothing. I get that picture when I read this. It's a picture where they're safe. They can go in confidence. They can look out over the valleys and the heights without fear. Nothing can reach them there. That's what Habakkuk's talking about. You would think that given Habakkuk's situation, that his faith would shrink, but it actually prevails because he can walk on the heights according to his Savior. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 8:37. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are conquerors because Christ conquered. Habakkuk and Paul are not describing shrinking faith, but faith that is based on the Lord's strength. Faith that moves forward. Realistic of the storms, yes, but victorious. Paul said, we're pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. The men on the road to Emmaus in discouragement. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Later, then, when they knew it was him, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Despairing faith turned to prevailing faith. At the cross, our Savior in a tomb, that seemed like it was the end. The disciples were hiding in fear. But Romans 1 says, he proved that he was the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Prevailing faith in our victorious Savior. This is faith with power. His faith, his power, not ours. Prevailing because of him, not us. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, God says in Jeremiah 1:19. Faith like those deer on the high places, greater than every enemy. Brothers and sisters, you serve a King of heaven. Go forward in the storms, depending on his strength, to endure and prevail for his glory. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. It will not overcome you. The world will certainly not overcome him, and that's why. This is faith that prevails. As we close, I want you to see one more thing about this wonderful letter or book of Habakkuk, and that's how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this book. We can look back and see the cross here. How so? Well, like Judah, we too were all under the judgment of sin. Habakkuk could only accept this. He could never intercede and make it stop. Our Jesus interceded for us. 2 Corinthians 5:27 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Habakkuk, secondly, complained to God that he would use the unrighteous to judge his people. What happened to our Lord? The ungodly crowd and the Roman governor condemning Jesus. How could it be that the ungodly would condemn the righteous one? Next, God told Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is faith not in something, but in someone, our Lord Jesus Christ. For Habakkuk, there were no olives on the tree, no fruit on the vine. Likewise, our Lord received nothing but suffering. He was forsaken by his disciples, even as Father in judgment for our sins. We esteemed him not, said Isaiah. But now he is the vine. And we are the branches. That vine is no longer empty. Habakkuk also looked at God's judgment and trembled. And he accepted it. And he rejoiced. In the garden our Lord anguished. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What a wonderful testimony. Knowing the storm of the cross, troubled in spirit at what lay before him, our Savior was yet filled with praise and obedience. And lastly, what of the enduring and prevailing faith that Habakkuk shows us? Jesus has overcome the world, as we said. Every knee will bow, and he reigns, as Revelation 11:15 tells us. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He is the strength for enduring and prevailing faith. For those that don't know Christ here tonight, turn to him in repentance and faith that we talked about. Repentance means to turn around, go the other way. God is gracious and good. Fear can turn to faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will be saved. Like Judah, judgment is coming, but today is the day of salvation. And for you, brothers and sisters, for all you've heard tonight from Habakkuk, unlike Judah, the great storm of judgment will never come upon you. You can be safe in every storm, in a sinful world, in your struggles with sin, not because of your strength, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I was coming up here tonight, one of the things I always ask is that I could use Tom's Bible. I don't use it to prepare, but I use it when I'm preaching. My brother-in-law, Tom. And as I opened tonight, as I was sitting here, and I opened up to read this passage, Tom had written something in here about this very passage. He personalized it, and it's a wonderful testimony, not to give glory to Tom, because he would give glory to his Savior. Let me read it to you, if I can get through it. Whereas Habakkuk said, though the fig tree blossoms, and he went on from there. Tom says, though my health fails and cancer grows, though I am weak and getting weaker, though my food does not taste like it used to, though my desire to eat has been greatly diminished, though I see the end of my days approaching, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice that my name is written in heaven. I will rejoice that my Jesus has forgiven all my sins. Where was his refuge? Where was that refuge in the storm? You know what? He's home. He's in that safe harbor. If you trust in him, that's for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We're humbled that you're a God of grace and mercy, so far beyond what we could even understand or ask or think, and that you have demonstrated it to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that despite the judgment to come, despite the trials and difficulties we face in this life, despite all the sins that even ravage our own hearts at times, you have us in your hand. Your word is true. You are faithful and good. And Lord, we thank you that even though the vine should not bear fruit, yet we can rejoice in our Savior, and that you make us walk as deer on the high places. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful grace in our lives. May you be praised, and Lord, help us to live in faith and trust and hope of the gospel. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask in his name.